Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
All right, 1 John, we are skipping chapter 4 this week. Last week we ended chapter 3. We're going immediately into chapter 5 this week because we covered all of chapter 4 in our Heart of the House series. When we did Heart of the House, Loving One Another, I preached all of chapter 4 except for the first 5 verses. So it didn't feel right to just re-preach to you all of 1 John 4, given that you can just go listen to that podcast and that wasn't that long ago, okay? So if you want to listen to that message, go and listen to Loving One Another on the Heart of the House series. It's on the podcast. It's really easy to access, okay? So we're jumping immediately into 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, okay? In the end of chapter 3, John has finished up telling us about loving one another. He's talked to us about the outward recognition of our inward love for God. He's again reminding us that horizontal love for one another is evidence of our vertical love for God. In fact, he goes as far as saying this is evidence that we've passed from death to life, that we love the brothers or that we love one another. He even says in chapter 3, verse 16, that in the same way that Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our life for one another. This is kind of the linchpin of the second half of chapter 3. It's that, hey, we should love one another, we should love one another, we should love one another, but what does love look like? It looks like laying down your life for one another. And John's point is, love is not just ethereal, it's not just hypothetical, it's not just this idea that floats around in space somewhere, it's actually a verb, and it looks like something, and Christ defined what it looks like. It looks like dying for one another. We're good, or we're okay with the idea of laying down our life for Jesus because Jesus paid it all and all to him I owe. But laying down our life for one another is where we get hung up because, well, they hurt me or they offended me or they wounded me or they forgot to shake my hand on the way through the door because they were holding a baby, but that still hurt my feelings. Yeah, but I'm called to lay down my life for the brethren in the same way that Christ laid down his life for me, knowing that I would wound him and hurt him and offend him and break his heart over and over and over again. So that's the end of chapter 3. Then we jump into chapter 5. And again, chapter 4 is all about loving one another. So then we come to chapter 5. John begins chapter 5 with, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." This is interesting. John has told us for 4 full chapters now, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. Specifically, not just one another, but love the children of God. John harps on this topic that we've talked about so often, that the love we have has to start within the inner circle of the family of God. Remember we've talked about this? That our love has concentric circles. It begins with our family, then it extends to the family of God, and then it extends to those outside of the family of God. That I can't first love the people halfway around the world and then try to figure out how to love the people that I go to church with who are in the family of God or the body of Christ, and then try to figure out how to love my kids. That's how you get messed up families. That's how you get kids that stop talking to you, or who turn 18 and that hop in the car and move away and never want anything to do with you anymore. That's how you get a wife that says, "You're good at loving the children in Africa, but you've forgotten that you put a ring on my finger and made a covenant with me." And so what John is saying is, John has defined for us for 4 chapters that our responsibility is to love God and love people, specifically the people within the body of Christ. Now he begins chapter 5 with this interesting statement. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now he's defining for us who is in the family of God. Because if I'm supposed to love the people in the family of God, well, who's in the family of God? Who's in the family of God? That's a great question, right? I'm supposed to love the people in the family of God. Well, John, who's in the family of God? Great question. John's like, not a problem. Let me define it for you. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is in the family. Those are the ones who are in the family. This is interesting to me. John clarifies who's in the family by centraling the doctrine around Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Do you know what he's saying here when he says Jesus the Christ? He is saying Jesus the anointed one who comes to save. Jesus the anointed one who comes to save. What John is saying is the person and the work of Jesus. The person and the work of Jesus. Why is this important? Because lots of folks or lots of religions are cool with the person of Jesus. Some religions are okay with some of the works of Jesus. But in order to be in the family of God, you've got to be good with the person and the full work of Jesus, the Christ. That word for Christ is important because the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King who was anointed, not just anointed ethereally, but was anointed by God specifically to come and to break the bondage and the stronghold and the powers of darkness that had held humanity captive for eons. That word is important. When John says the Christ, he is saying the one whom God has poured out his power on so that the powers that held us captive were shattered. That's what John is saying. John is saying it's important that if they're going to be in the family, they recognize that Jesus is the one whom God has said from the beginning, that one is coming. That one is coming. Remember, all the way back in Genesis, when sin entered the picture, God said, don't worry, because the woman's going to give birth, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Do you remember this? And all throughout, from Genesis until we get to Matthew, there is the prophecy that one is coming. That one is coming, and that one will crush and devour and sniff out everything that darkness has ever tried to do in the life of humanity. That's what John is saying. John is saying to be in the family, you have to believe that Jesus is the one. That Jesus is the one. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 13 through 17. Jesus is talking to the 12 whom he has called to be his. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He's asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said to him, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And he said to him, but who do you yourselves say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ. See what Simon Peter says? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the anointed one, the one who is empowered to save. The Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus immediately respond with? Blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, this is not an earthly truth. This is a heavenly truth that hasn't just been dug up through some study, but it's been revealed through revelation that I am the Christ, the anointed one. And it's still the question he asks today. It's still the question he asks today. And it will be the question he asks of each and every person at some point. At some point, all of humanity will have to stand before the throne of God, and he will ask them, who do you say I am? That's terrifying. That's terrifying. Read the book of Revelation and the description of Jesus. He is not the kind, gentle, humble shepherd who pulls children up on his lap. He is the terrifying warrior king with eyes of fire who sits on a throne of fire that has a river of fire that proceeds from it. He wears a golden sash and a robe that is dipped in blood, and it's not his. It is the blood of his enemies. It's the blood of his enemies. He has a name that is carved into his thigh that's a secret name that nobody knows but him. And he has holes in his hands and in his feet that he wears like trophies. And scars on his back that he carries like trophies. And his face shines like the sun in all of its strength. So much so that the city that he walks around in doesn't even need lights because he is the light of the city. And that king, that God, that glorious warrior will sit on a throne one day, and each person throughout all of human history will stand before them, and he will say, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am?" And there will be no pastor, there will be no evangelist, there will be no bishop or overseer there to say, "Well, he thinks you are." No, Jesus wants to know, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" That is the question he asks. Why is this important for this epistle? Remember who John is writing to and the context he's writing in. He is fighting the Gnostics of the day. The Gnostics would say that Jesus is a man empowered by God, but not God. So the Gnostics would believe part of Jesus' work. The Gnostics would believe part of who Jesus is, but not that he is the anointed Christ, the one who is the eternal God. They would not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They would not believe the person, the full person and the full work of God. So when John is saying, "Hey, if you want to be in the family of God, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ," he is pointing directly at the Gnostics and saying, "They're not in the family. They're not in the family." The same is true today. The Islamists would later come along. This has not changed. The Islamists would later come along and say that Jesus is a prophet sent by God, but not God. Buddhists would say that Jesus is enlightened as a teacher, but not God. Hindus have a mixed theology. Some are on the Buddhist side, some are on the Islamist side. But they would say he is not God. Mormons would come along and they would steal some of the Christian theology, but they would say he was born and then empowered and then elevated to God, but not originally God. But John would say in order to be in the family, he has to be the anointed Christ. The anointed Christ. It draws a line in the sand, and it is why it creates such division. And C.S. Lewis says this about Jesus: he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. He cannot be just a good philosopher, or just a good teacher, or just a good man, because he claimed to be God. So either he is a liar, or a crazy person, or he is actually Lord. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We made it through half of one verse. And whoever loves the Father loves the children born of God. So this is how you know who's in the family. And oh, by the way, remember, if you love God, you're obligated, or the outflow will be you love those who are of God. Okay? Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Notice what John does here. John does this all throughout his epistle. He goes a step further. So in verse 1, he says, here's who's in the family. And oh, by the way, loving God is connected to loving the people of God. In verse 2, he connects loving the children of God with loving God and observing His commandments. John does this all the time. He'll introduce a concept and he'll connect two things. And then the very next verse, he'll reintroduce the concept, bring back the two things, and then introduce a third thing. In chapter 1, he does this all the time. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in Him, we are in the light. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If Him, we walk in the light. And if we say we walk in the light, we cannot walk in the darkness. And he continues to build on this case like a lawyer who's building this rock-solid argument that by the time you get to it, there's a mountain of argument, and you don't know where to begin to chisel it down. So he's building this argument. In verse 1, these are who are in the family. And if you're in the family, you love God and you love people who are of God. Verse 2, remember, you love God and you love the people of God, but also, you don't just love God and love the people of God, you love God's commandments and you observe them. Or you do them. You do them. I don't like that they use the word observe here. I don't like that because it feels too obscure to me. Literally, it means do them. That's what it literally means in the Greek. Do them. Observe, I feel like, if you read this at a surface level, observe God's commandments. It makes it feel like you can stand at a distance and take it all in and give your opinion on God's commandments. That's not what it means. Literally in the Greek, John is saying, do whatever God says to do. Just do it. Loving God looks like doing what God says to do. John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why? Because I'm trying to work my way into a relationship? No, because you're already in relationship. And because why would you try and disobey the one that you're in relationship with? I don't go out of my way to try and do things that I know will hurt Lauren's feelings. I'm in relationship with her. I try and do things that I know will be pleasing to her, not because I want relationship with her, but because I'm in relationship with her. So John says, there are commandments. Yes, you're loving God, and yes, you're loving the people of God. That's wonderful, but those aren't the only commandments. Those aren't the only two things that are required of me to walk with God. No, have you read the book? There's a lot of pages in here. There's a lot of pages in here. Just start at Matthew. There's a lot of pages in here. There are more commandments. There are more requirements. So I can get into relationship? No, once you're in relationship, it'll flow from relationship. And loving God looks like doing what He's asked of you. Verse 3, you're going to love this. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Okay, again, he's hammering home the point. To love God is to keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. What? What? Can I just remind you what some of the commandments of the Lord are? Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Give to those who ask. Every time you walk past the panhandler, and they go, hey man, can I have some money? And you go, no. I'm reminded, give to those who ask. And I go, yeah, but Lord, give to those who ask. And we can have a debate about that if you want, but the Lord said, give to those who ask. If someone asks you to go a mile, don't go with them 1 mile, go with them two instead. The Lord didn't say that, did He? Yeah, He did in Matthew 5. These are some of the commandments of the Lord. These are some of the commandments of the Lord. Pray for those who despitefully use you, but the commandments of the Lord aren't burdensome? Are you kidding me? They're not burdensome, Lord? Maybe not from your end, but from down here, they kind of feel burdensome sometimes. If you have aught with your brother, go to them and tell them you have aught with them. How many of you guys like conflict? How many of you guys just really enjoy face-to-face, difficult conversations with somebody who you have good relationships with? Yeah, it's awful, isn't it? If you have aught with your brother, just go to him and tell him. And say, man, you really hurt my feelings, and I don't like when you do that. But the commandments of the Lord aren't burdensome. Lord, I think you've lost your mind. Respectfully. Burdensome, weighty, heavy, even sometimes translated grievous. Lord, due respect, they are weighty, heavy, grievous sometimes, or they feel that way. How can the Lord say His commandments are not weighty, heavy, or grievous? Verse 4. For, remember what we said last week? When we see a for or a therefore, we find out what it's there for. It is for whatever came previously. So verse 4 is for the previous verse. Why are they not burdensome? Because of what verse 4 is about to tell us. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Hang on a second. They're not burdensome. And the Lord says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So what makes the commandments of God feel burdensome? The world. That word for world is cosmos. It is the world's system, the world's stuff. Specifically here, according to the lexicon, it is everything that is set antithetical to the Christian way of living. What is it that makes God's stuff feel hard? It's not God's stuff. It's the world's stuff. It's the world's stuff. Let me put it this way. If you're living in the garden before there is a fall, and God says, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you, or if you have aught against your brother, go to them and have a conversation with them. When you're in the garden before there's a fall, it's not burdensome. It's not weighty. It's not heavy. But since you're in a world where there is brokenness and there is hurt and there is pain and there is sin and there is fallenness, there is a world system that is set antithetical to the ways of God. And it is not God's stuff that is heavy. It is the world stuff that is weighing on your mind, saying, you can't do that. What are they going to think if you go and try to have a conversation with? Are you really going to give your money to that person? Are you really going to give to someone who's asking you for a dollar? What are they going to do with your dollar if you give a dollar to that greasy panhandler? Are you really going to help that person out? Are you really going to walk with that? Are you really going to pray with that person? What if the person you work with sees you stopping to pray for them? Are you really going to pray for those people who walked out of your church, who used you, who hate you, who left you, who stabbed you in the back? It's not God's stuff that feels burdensome. It is the world's system and economy and thought processes that feel burdensome to the Christian. God's stuff feels light and easy. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy. The Lord doesn't do heavy burdens. The world does heavy burdens. The Lord doesn't do heavy burdens. So when God says love, He's giving you the lightness of love. It's the world that says hate. When God says give, the world says take. When God says extend, the world says retract. When God says forgive, come on. When God says forgive them, the world says retaliate or harbor. When God says help, the world says get your own. It is the world system that makes it feel burdensome on the Christian and on the non-Christian. But here's the glory for the Christian. I feel the Lord this morning. Here's the glory for the Christian. Whatever is born of God, that's you. Whatever is born of God has overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Now, what is faith? What is faith? Is faith a substance? Is faith an idea? Is faith a concept? Is faith a belief? Is faith a aroma? What is faith? Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me give you another one, just because it feels good. Colossians 2:8-10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't be caught up with the way the world thinks, with the way the world believes, with the way that the world system works. Rather, according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Faith is a person. Faith is a person. And as one pastor used to say, faith has a body. Faith has a body. Why have we overcome? That word for overcome in the Greek is to be made victorious, to ascertain the victory. Why have we been given victory over the world? Let me tell you why you have not been given victory over the world. It is not because you read enough chapters or prayed enough prayers or quoted enough scripture or because you ate enough spiritual Wheaties. That is not it. It is because there is a man with holes in his hands who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what it means when he sat down? Do you know what it means when he sat down? It meant there was nothing left to do. He finished working. How many of you get done working in the yard or get done working for the day and you come home and you say, I just want to sit down? Why do you want to sit down? Because you're done for the day. When Jesus sat down, he sat down never to get up again until the day he comes back. He will get up again, but when he does, the sky will split open and the clouds will run to the east and to the west for the fear of him. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What does it look like to overcome for the Christian? What does it look like to overcome for the Christian? To believe in Jesus. Believes here is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. It is to believe and believe and believe and believe and believe into perpetuity. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God is not just the door into the Christian faith. It is the highway through the Christian life. Jesus is the door and the car and the gas and the gas pedal. He is everything in the Christian life. We do not graduate beyond Jesus. I know I've said it before, and if you come back, I'll say it again. I'll be saying it until they take my last breath, and I hope I say it one more time after that just to freak people out. He is everything in the Christian life. We never move past Jesus. He is the only thing the Father ever testified of in the New Testament. He had one sermon. This is my Son. Look at him. Listen to him. Overcoming in the Christian life doesn't look like shouting or dancing or running or, and I have no problem with any of that. Set yourself free. Go for it. But overcoming in the Christian life looks like looking at Jesus. As the serpent was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness, and the Father said, if you want to live, look and live. That's what it looks like to live the Christian life. Looking at Jesus lifted up in the wilderness, looking and living. Looking and living. Are you okay? When you stop looking, you stop living. Well, I looked at one point. That's great. It is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Looking unto Jesus. You can stop looking and you'll stop living. You have to keep looking. You have to keep looking. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This is the weirdest scripture in all of 1 John. And there are a million different interpretations of what it means. Let me tell you what I think it means, okay? If you disagree, that's okay. This is the one who came by water and blood. He's telling us how we have victory. How we have victory. Who it is through whom we have victory. And he's saying, this is the one. How do we know we have victory? We have victory through Jesus. Who is this one? This one who came by water and blood. What in the world does he mean, who came by water and blood? Lots of different interpretations. Is he talking about natural birth and spiritual birth? No, that doesn't make any sense. Because water and blood are both used symbolically of natural birth. So neither of those are used symbolically of spiritual birth. So that doesn't seem to fit. There's another interpretation that says, well, maybe he's talking about Jesus on the cross. Remember John, maybe you don't remember. In John 19, the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, and out of Jesus' side comes blood and water, not water and blood. That's important that it's blood and water. Because in the tabernacle in the wilderness, when you came in through the door of the tabernacle, in order to get into the presence of God, you had to first go through blood and then go through water, and then you got into the presence of God. And that's why it's important. In John 19, it says blood and water, and here it says water and blood. So I don't think it's the John 19 reference. So what's he saying? I think John is alluding to the bookends of Jesus' earthly ministry. I think he's talking about the baptism of Jesus, which begins his earthly ministry, and the death of Jesus, which ends his earthly ministry right before the 40 days and then the ascension, okay? Those are the two high water marks of Jesus' earthly ministry. At the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down, and Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit for his earthly ministry. That's when we see his earthly ministry take off. At the death of Jesus, we see that he says it is finished. Everything is accomplished. Then he begins to teach and then he ascends, okay? That's what I believe he is saying here when he says, by water and blood. Now, again, there's much debate over this. Much debate over this. You've got saints like St. Augustine who disagree with like Charles Spurgeon on where this lies. And it's somewhere in between on these two, okay? It's somewhere in between these two. I believe what he's saying, though, I believe he's talking about the bookends of Jesus' ministry, and I'll show you why in the next verse. But let me point this out. At the end of this verse, look what he says. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. What John is saying here is, here's what we cannot debate. What John is saying here is, it is not man who has testified to Jesus' ministry. It is the Holy Spirit who has testified to Jesus' ministry. One thing the Gnostics would have argued is that men concocted the idea that Jesus was God from the beginning. The Gnostics would say that Jesus was never God and men came up with that idea. They also would have agreed that at his water baptism, Jesus was empowered by God. They would have said at his death that God lifted his spirit off of Jesus. So the Gnostics, that's partly why I believe John is saying at his water baptism and at his death, because in doing that, John is saying, hey, Gnostics, he was God, the Christ, at his water baptism, at his death, and the Holy Spirit was there through all of that ministry testifying that this is him. All right, that's a lot there. Verse 7 and 8, let me take you on. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. There are three in agreement. Why is he talking about this? Because in the Bible, throughout the Bible, where there are two or three witnesses, that testimony is solidified. You guys know this. Like Paul references this like in 2 Corinthians, that every fact is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So what John is just doing is he's backing up his case again, okay? Verse 9, here we go. We're getting into it. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he testified concerning his son. Okay, this is why I think he's talking about water baptism. When did God testify concerning his son? At his water baptism. At his water baptism, God testified concerning his son. Again, back here in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood. There's a little ambiguity there. We're not exactly sure what he's saying, but down in verse 9, John says, God, the testimony of God is this, he testified concerning his son. We have a couple of verbal testimonies. One of the clearest verbal testimonies that we have in the New Testament, and the only one that is associated with water is at the water baptism of Jesus. That's in Matthew 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At his water baptism, the Father is present. We see the Trinity at work here in the water baptism of Jesus, right? The Father is present speaking. The Holy Spirit is present like a dove descending. And Jesus is present in the water being baptized, right? Right? Okay. So that is partly why I believe he's talking about the water baptism, because he references that the Father has testified concerning his Son. And they're at the water baptism. Here's what's interesting to me. Later in John 5, Jesus is talking about the Father's testimony. In John 5, verse 37, Jesus is rebuking a bunch of Pharisees who missed the water baptism. Because you guys remember the scene of the water baptism. There are hundreds of people on the shore of the water baptism who actually see and hear the Father testify. It wasn't some secret voice that only Jesus heard or only John the Baptist heard. It was an audible voice that people heard as the Father spoke. And Jesus is rebuking some Pharisees. He says in verse 37, "The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. But you neither heard his voice at any time nor saw his form." So he's referencing that the Father spoke and the Holy Spirit descended in the form like a dove at the water baptism. And he's rebuking them, because they didn't hear him speak and they didn't see the form of the dove. And because of that, they don't believe in him. It's really easy to believe, right? Because for those who were at the water baptism, you can imagine when you're standing on the shore and all of a sudden you hear God Almighty speak out of the clouds and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. It's now pretty easy to believe, right? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now all of a sudden belief skyrockets. I mean, if we were standing in this auditorium and a guy walked up front and said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago," and we all go, "Yeah, buddy, sure you are." And the sky split open and a voice came out and goes, "This is my beloved Son." Well, now hang on a second. Now the equation has changed. Now things aren't exactly the way that we thought they were, because a voice came out of the sky. So Jesus says, "You didn't hear him and you didn't see him, and because of that, you have disbelief." He's like, okay. But then he goes on. And he says, "But you also don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe in him whom he sent." This is super interesting to me, because you and I also weren't there at the water baptism of Jesus. You and I also didn't get to stand there on the shore at the water baptism of Jesus and hear the Father speak. And so we didn't get to see the sky split and hear the Father speak or see the Holy Spirit come down like a dove. But here's what Jesus does. He is getting ready to connect the testimony that the Father gave at one time with the eternal testimony of Scripture. Watch this. "You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe him whom he sent." You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. "It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Father gives a testimony at one time, past tense. It's an event that happens one time in the past. It's never to happen again. It only happens once. He opens his mouth once and speaks, and it doesn't happen again. But the Scriptures, present tense, they testify. In the Greek, it is that present tense verb that happens again and again and again and again and again. What the Father did once through his audible voice, the Scriptures do eternally, over and over and over and over. So what we couldn't experience on the shores of the Jordan, we get to experience eternally when we open up the Scriptures. We get to experience when we open up the Scriptures. You and I didn't get to stand on the shores of the Jordan, but what we can do is we can open up John's epistle. We can open up John's epistle. So no, we don't have the testimony of God in that we heard him speak, "This is my beloved son." But what we can do is turn to Matthew 3. And through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, hear the Father say over the Son, "This is my beloved Son." This is how the Scriptures open up our hearts to eternally see Jesus, and they eternally testify from the Father that this is the Son of Jesus, or this is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. No, we weren't there physically, but the testimony of Scripture eternally opens up our hearts to see Jesus daily. That's why it's important to get into this word, because it's not just words on a page. It is a living testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is exactly who the Father said he is. And the Holy Spirit, through these words, has the power to testify to the people of God, the children of God, in the same way that the Father did speaking audibly on those shores. That's wild. In the same way that the Father spoke audibly and testified to those people standing there, the Holy Spirit speaks through this text to us daily. And the testimony is that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. That Jesus is exactly who he said he is. The point of Scripture is not to give us information. The point of Scripture is to show us Jesus. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me." If we find information in the text, but we never come to Jesus, we have missed the point of Scripture. We've missed the point of Scripture. The point of the Scripture is to come to Jesus. Okay, stand with me. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome our faith. Not because we're good or awesome, not because we've done something to accomplish it, but because God, through his Son, has gained the victory. God has overcome. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has overcome. We're overcomers because Jesus is an overcomer. We have victory because Jesus has victory. That's why we have victory. Lord, we thank you for the victory that you purchased on Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the great victory that you purchased for us. Great strength that you've bought for us, that we don't have to be strong enough. That's the crazy thing about this Christian life, is the longer you live it, the more you find out that it's more and more about just surrendering. So this morning we're going to take just a couple of minutes to respond like we normally do. And as we do, just want to invite you to just look to Jesus. Be reminded this morning that you don't have to overcome because Jesus has already overcome. There's victory this morning because of the great victory that Jesus has won for you. And as we move into this time of response, this front is open. If you have needs, if you'd like prayer, if there's something you'd like us to agree with you on, our team is up here and we'd love to pray with you guys. So just a couple minutes and then we'll dismiss and we'll be out of here.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.